One of the points that I'm going to be making is that the way we worship, even the music that we use can really serve us and help us worship and prepare our hearts for it. I know for me, those songs really did, so thank you, Scott. I want to share a short story with you by Donald Whitney. He says this. He says, "One of the saddest experiences of my childhood happened on my 10th birthday. Invitations to the celebration were mailed days in advance to 8 friends. It was going to be my best birthday ever. They all came to my house right after school. We played football and basketball outside until dark. My dad grilled hot dogs and hamburgers while my mother put the finishing touches on the birthday cake. After we had eaten all the icing and ice cream and most of the cake, it was time for presents. Honestly, I can't recall even one of the gifts today, but I do remember the great time I was having with the guys who gave them to me. Since I had no brothers, the best part of the whole event was just being with the other boys. The climax of this grand celebration was a gift from me to them. Nothing was too good for my friends. Cost was immaterial. I was going to pay their way to the most exciting event in town, the high school basketball game. I can still see us spilling out of my parents' station wagon with laughter on that cool evening and running up to the gymnasium. Standing at the window, paying for 9 25-cent tickets, and surrounded by my friends, it was one of those simple but golden moments in life. The picture in my mind was a perfect ending to a 10-year-old boy's perfect birthday. 4 friends on one side and 4 friends on the other. I would sit in the middle while we munched popcorn, punched each other, and cheered our high school heroes. As we went inside, I remember feeling happier than Jimmy Stewart in the closing scene of It's a Wonderful Life. Then the golden moment was shattered. Once in the gym, all my friends scattered, and I never saw them again the rest of the night. There was no thanks for the fun, the food, or the tickets. Not even a happy birthday, but I'm going to sit with someone else. Without a word of gratitude or goodbye, they all left without looking back. So I spent the rest of my 10th birthday in the bleachers by myself, growing old, alone. As I recall, it was a miserable ball game. I tell that story not to gain sympathy for a painful childhood memory, but because it reminds me of the way we often treat God in worship. Though we come to an event where he is the guest of honor, it is possible to give him a routine gift, sing a few customary songs to him, and then totally neglect him while we focus on others and enjoy the performance of those in front of us. Like my 10-year-old friends, we may leave without any twinge of conscience, without any awareness of our insensitivity, convinced we have fulfilled an obligation well." Interesting thought, yes? Here was a kid hoping to enjoy his 10th birthday, innocent enough, thinking he was going to be the center of it all. And yet more important to him was that they were all going to enjoy each other, right? But instead, he was finding out that they were probably in it for themselves. If these so-called friends were there for him, they would have focused on him, right? Instead, their behavior at the basketball game likely revealed their heart and what they were really doing during the party, namely that they were just being there for what they could enjoy, for what they could get out of it. Now, you know, somebody might say, but they were at the party with them, you know? Yeah, but where else were they going to get the hot dogs, the hamburgers, the games, the ice creams, and the tickets, right? They had to stick with him to get those things. But once they got their tickets, they didn't need him anymore. They didn't need to be with him anymore. They could still enjoy what they wanted to enjoy, but didn't need him. So yes, they truly wanted to be there. Yeah, they wanted to be there. But it was for what they could get out of it. Could we treat God, our God, our Savior, our very Creator, in this way in our worship service? Y'all ever think about that? Could it be that we more so enjoy the things associated with him, the music, enjoy the preaching, the nice people, the educational classes, the teaching of our children? Maybe even we enjoy the moral lifestyle, but not really actively enjoy the guest of honor. Could it be that we're so close that we enjoy all those things which are good, but we don't enjoy him? Woe to us if that be true, brothers and sisters. Woe to us. And you know, actually, as I was thinking about this more, I don't think it's really an issue of true or not. It's more an issue of it's true, but to what degree, right? Because even in our best efforts, we don't focus on the Lord the way we should, right? So understand, we're already there. We've already lost our focus several times, right? We've already come to a worship service too many times with our hearts completely somewhere else, yes? Or am I the only one? No, right? I'm being honest here, because I don't think you guys are all that different from me. So we have to come to this tonight with a view to repair our worship. All right, not to prevent it from happening at all, because it's already happened, but to prevent it from happening again. See, because we aren't fooling God. You know, as Jesus said to the Pharisees in Luke 16:15, he said, "You are those who justify yourselves in the sight of men, but God knows your hearts. For that which is highly esteemed among men is detestable in the sight of God." Or Galatians 6:7, Paul says, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever man sows, this will he will also reap." Paul says, don't kid yourself. God's way ahead of us. He sees it all. Now, to be fair, you know, maybe our motives aren't that bad. Maybe we just sort of drifted off a little bit, just grown a little bit complacent in our worship, or maybe we've never even given this any thought at all. But let's change that tonight, yes? Let's change that tonight. There are two things that I want to cover. First, we'll look at some passages that show us worship. We'll actually look at worship in heaven, like we read in Revelation 4 and 5, and we'll gain some principles on how God should be worshipped. But then second, I want to actually go through the elements of our very own worship service here, all right? Make it about as applicable as we can. Apply it right here. See how these principles that we see of worship in heaven, how we can apply them right here on earth, all right? Sound good? So my hope is that this will be a lesson that will both fill our hearts, but yet be very practical, all right? So let's get started. So first, worship in heaven. Go in your Bibles again to Revelation 4. And before we read that, let me take a step back. You know, there are many passages to choose from to gain principles on worship, right? So it can be difficult to decide which to choose. It took me a while to figure out which one I wanted to use. The Psalms could be an obvious choice, right? Old Testament, there are many stories of how Israel worshiped. In the New Testament, we could see how the early church worshiped, how Peter and Paul instructed them in all their letters that they wrote. But these would be, in one sense, imperfect or incomplete examples to varying degrees, because as sincere as they might be, they're still fallen people. They weren't perfected yet. They weren't glorified. So I thought, why not go straight to the throne room of heaven? Just go straight there and see how God wants it to be, and also how it's going to be forever, right? And what we will participate in. This is a picture of us. Did you ever picture yourself there? You know, so this is where we're going to be. So turn there, Revelation chapter 4, and we're only going to overview it. Okay, we're not going to get real deep into it, very deep into the grammar at all. We're really just going to it's going to be more of an overview. But this is the throne room of heaven, okay, where God is worshipped. All right, so first let's look at the description of it. Look at verse 1, and we'll read through the first part of verse 8. John says, "After these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven, and the first voice which I had heard, like the sound of a trumpet speaking with me, said, 'Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after these things.' Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was standing in heaven, and one sitting on the throne. And he who was sitting was like a jasper stone and a sardius in appearance. And there was a rainbow round the throne, like an emerald in appearance. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and upon the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white garments and golden crowns on their heads. Out from the throne came flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder. And there were 7 lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the 7 spirits of God. And before the throne there was something like a sea of glass, like crystal. And in the center and around the throne, 4 living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. The first creature was like a lion, and the second creature like a calf. And the third creature had a face like that of a man. And the fourth creature was like a flying eagle. And the 4 living creatures, each one of them having 6 wings, are full of eyes around and within." Wow. Right? I think that'd be one good word to describe it. Think of what's being described here. Or I guess what you could say what John is trying to describe here. Right? He uses the word "like" so much because he can't really find the exact words to describe what he's seeing. Right? He said, "This is like this," or "This is like that." So first, what do we see? We see someone, likely an angel, talks to him. with a voice like a trumpet. Okay, not likely not just loud, but powerful, authoritative, like announcing something. And like they used to use, they would blow a trumpet when they're announcing like a king coming in or something like that. And then look at the throne. It says here there's a rainbow around it, flashes of lightning and thunder coming out of it. Think about this. Imagine it. Never was there a throne like that. Lamps burning, sea of glass in front of it. And then 24 smaller thrones, right? With apparently special people sitting upon them, wearing white garments, crowns. These were elders, they're called, so people of prominence, surely. So think, these men chosen by God to sit on thrones in heaven around God's throne. Whoever they are, they're super important, to put it lightly. Whoever they are, right? Think about that they were chosen to be sitting on 24 thrones around God's throne. And then we're not done yet. Then four living creatures around the throne. And, you know, we can't really picture them. John will probably say, well, I can't really describe them. Full of eyes in front and behind, like a lion, a calf, a man, a flying eagle. Six wings each, full of eyes. Wow. It's pretty impressive, yes? So impressive that more than once in this book, if you read through the whole thing, John falls down to worship just at the sight of an angel. Okay? Just seeing an angel. Anybody would be in awe. Anybody. Think, if you saw this, what would you do? You know, I remember at the men's retreat, there was a real nice sunset, and then we were all kind of walking past it to get over to the first lesson, and a lot of us just kind of stopped. That was just a little sunset. It was pretty. Okay, maybe take out my camera, took a picture. This is much more than a sunset. And if that can stop us, I can't even imagine what this would do. But this is real. So think about this. Mouth would be wide open. You know, you'd have to pick your jaw off the ground, right? Well, the passage tells us what you would do, actually, and what you will do. But let me tell you this. As great as this scene is, even they are in awe. You know, did you notice that? Even these guys are in awe. The elders, the creatures, as amazingly important as they are, as awe-inspiring as they are, their attention is drawn towards something else, towards something greater. Look at verse 8. Look at what draws their attention, their worship. Look at verse 8. And the four living creatures, each one of them having six wings, are full of eyes around and within, and day and night they do not cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and who is and who is to come." And when the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, to him who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders will fall down before him who sits on the throne and will worship him who lives forever and ever and will cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and because of your will they existed and were created." Let's stop there. So how do they worship God? What about him? Notice here, they don't worship him here just for what he's done. Right? They worship him, what does it say? Because he's holy, sacred, pure, blameless, set apart. Just in short, they worship God simply because of who he is. Do you notice that? Just for being. Do we worship like that? Ever just focus on who God is? Just praise him because he's so amazing and awesome and grand? You know, not even getting to what he's done yet. Not even worrying about that. But just praise him for who he is. You know, actually, I was noticing some of the songs. That's what we did. The first one, we were singing about how he was everlasting. Just singing about that. We were singing about how he was holy. You know, we're just singing about who he is. There's also thanks for what he's done. But did you ever think that in heaven you will still be thanking God? You know, these creatures actually here, they aren't thanking him for saving them. They didn't need saving, you know? These living creatures didn't need saving. But they're just still thanking God for what he's done in heaven for them. Now look at the elders, verse 10. The 24 elders will fall down before him who sits on the throne and will worship him who lives forever and ever, and will cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are you, O Lord, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and because of your will they existed and were created. They fall down, first of all, it says there. That's posture in worship. Do you ever think about your posture being important? You know, we shouldn't take our reconciled relationship with God for granted. I know I've done that many times. You know, me and God, we're reconciled. I'm his son. We're cool. I can just kind of lay here and pray to him like that, you know? Just take it for granted. You know, I take it for granted. You know, I get too comfortable, right? Sometimes, you know, I just in my praying, you know, let's say I'm sitting on the couch or something. Okay, I can just pray right here. But then in my mind start thinking, or my conscience start getting to me, like, no, I'm just as much in front of God right now as if I was before his throne in heaven, right? And if I were to be in his throne in heaven, I'd be flat on my face. So let me do that. And actually, you know, I think it helps me focus and actually humbles me. That physically what you do can affect your heart. It can affect your mind and what goes through your head. So think about that. You know, he is still just as awesome as he ever was. If you saw him, you'd fall down as if dead. Look at Revelation 1. John did that. When he saw Jesus, he fell down, he says, as if he was dead. And that's real, right? So why don't we do that now? He's still God, right? And what else do they do? They cast their crowns before him, golden crowns. You know, so in our worship, we should bring our possessions to the Lord. You know, aren't they his anyway? This Greek word for cast is balo. It means to throw. One commentary says, in various applications, more or less violent or intense. It's like they were saying, no, Lord, this is yours. This is yours. You know? Or maybe we just kind of hold on to that tithe check a little bit. It's kind of hard to rip it out of our own hands and drop it in the plate. I don't know. They're saying, no, Lord, this is yours. And what do they say? They say, worthy are you. Let's stop right there, actually. We'll see why they say he's worthy in a moment. But let's just focus on this thought for a second. God is worthy of our worship. He just is. And we see this repeatedly in Revelation. Revelation 5:2, like we read, says, who's worthy to open the book and to break its seals? Revelation 5:9, they sang a new song saying, worthy are you. Revelation 5:12, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom. You know, I hope I can maintain this focus when I'm going through trials, when maybe it's tough to see several various reasons to praise God and just praise him for who he is, praise him just because he's worthy of it. Do you know what I'm saying? Because we can, when things are well and God blesses with this or that, wow, God, thank you for this. I praise you for that. But when all those things are gone, or when it's hard to see those things, what are you left with? If that's the only reason you praise God for, then you're not going to praise him anymore. But if you can stop and say, God, I just praise you because you are, like they are right here, because you're worthy of it, then it doesn't depend on your circumstances, right? It doesn't depend on that anymore. So why is he worthy, though? They do tell us. There are more reasons to praise him. They say, worthy are you, what does it say? Our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power. Why? For you created all things, and because of your will, they existed and were created. Here, they're saying he's worthy for simple reason. It's his creation and his power, the power of his will. So that actually brings us to one of the main points I wanted to make here, and that's that worship is actually fairly simple at its core, right? You just worship God for who he is. For who he is. Another word for that is for his attributes. You know, study those. Study those. One good book, I don't know if we have it here, it's called The Attributes of God by A.W. Pink. Each chapter is like 2 or 3 pages, literally, that's it. But each chapter will floor you. I remember being at the Shepherd's Conference a few years ago, and my roommate was Doug Baldridge, and we were sharing bunk beds, like a couple kids. And I was on the bottom, and with the time change, it was kind of hard to sleep and whatever. But yet, even on top of that, he kept waking me up because I kept hearing something like, oh, man, oh, yeah, oh, it's, oh. I was like, what's he doing? And he was reading that book. And this attributes of God were just exciting him. He was just getting excited by it, you know? And so even right there reading that, he was preparing himself to worship God better as he was getting to know who God was, all right, who he was, who he is. You know, and so far from what we read, there's very little mention, again, about what God's done, right? There's not a whole lot here about what he's done. So again, they're just worshiping God for who he is, just for who he is. All right, let's look at Revelation 5 now, briefly. Turn to Revelation 5. We'll start at verse 1. We'll read the first 10 verses. I saw on the right hand of him who sat on the throne a book written inside and on the back, sealed up with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the book and to break its seals?" And no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the book or to look into it. Then I began to weep greatly because no one was found worthy to open the book or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, "Stop weeping. Behold, the lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals." And I saw between the throne with the four living creatures and the elders a lamb standing as if slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. When he had taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each one holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth." All right, stop there. Again, verse 9, worthy, right? Worthy is he. In this case, why? Why does it say that? "For you were slain and purchased for God with your blood, men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation." That's another reason to praise God right there, right? We praise God for what he's done in the world, not just in our lives, but what he's doing in the world. Right? Do you praise him for what he's made his people, including you? Last week we talked about that we were brought into fellowship with him. You know, you're a priest. You're a priest. You're a kingdom. You're part of a kingdom. You ever think about that? Colossians 1:12 says, "Giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light, for he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." Remember that. Don't ever let that get old. What kingdom were you in before? And which one are you in now? All right? It even says you'll reign on the earth. Maybe you don't feel like you're reigning much right now, and you may not be, but you will. That's what it says here, you will. Look at verse 11. He says, "Then I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne and the living creatures and the elders. And the number of them was," picture this, "myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing.' And every created thing which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and on the sea and all the things in them," not leaving anything out, right? "I heard saying, 'To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever.' And the four living creatures kept saying, 'Amen.' And the elders fell down and worshiped." Again, here, he's worthy. And that's all they say. You know, they don't have to convince themselves. They say he just is. You see, I think the difference here for us is that we just need to see God better, right? We need to know him better. We need to be able to see what John saw. You ever pray for that? Not necessarily for a vision, but that you can see, in a sense, the way that he saw. Right, that you can see that in your heart, to know him better. If you know him better, then our worship will actually be much easier and much better. So let that be your prayer. You know, "Lord, help me know you. Bless my efforts to know you, that I might better give you the worship you deserve, the worship that you're worthy of." Amen? So that's just a brief glimpse at worship in heaven. All right, so let's actually look at, let's try to apply that here on earth, see how we can do that here on earth. Let me share with you a quote. I'm going to quote a few times from this book here. Actually, it's called Life in the Father's House. The subtitle is A Member's Guide to the Local Church by Wayne Mack and Dave Swavely. Excellent book. And let me read to you what they say here. They say, "The Lord is the sole object of worship and the dominant character in the drama of worship. The primary purpose of worship is to bring him glory and pleasure, and so the interests and needs of men are only of secondary importance. In fact, they are important only so far as they are opportunities for God to bring more glory to himself." Now listen to this. "Unfortunately, we can often approach corporate worship with our focus on something other than the person and glory of God. We can think primarily about how we are enjoying the service, whether we are profiting from it. Or we may even be preoccupied with matters that have nothing to do with worship. The Sunday meal, football, interpersonal relations, our appearance, and any number of trivialities can push God out of the center of our focus. But if we are to worship in a biblical manner, we must concentrate our hearts and minds on the one we are gathering to honor. In the throne room that we just read about, God was clearly the focus, right? God was clearly, obviously, the focus. No one was worrying about themselves. No one was distracted. No one was thinking, what am I going to get out of this, right? We don't see a hint of that in the text. So how can we apply this to our services? You know, let's look at various components of worship services and see how, all right? So first, actually, before the service even starts, let's think about our preparation for it, all right? That's the first thing. Listen to Swavely and Mack again. They say the right kind of participation in a worship service begins long before the service actually starts. Our attitudes and actions during the week will often determine whether we will be pleasing to God on Sunday. And turn to Psalm 15 briefly, if you would. Psalm 15. I think this gives us some insight into this. And we'll read verse 1 first, and then a few more verses. Psalm 15. Verse 1, he says, O Lord, who may abide in your tent? Who may dwell on your holy hill? And stop there. You know, this applies mostly to individual salvation, sanctification, but it can be applied to our personal worship. It's asking basically, who can worship? Okay, well, it answers it. Look at verse 2, and we'll read on. It says, he who walks with integrity and works righteousness and speaks truth in his heart. He does not slander with his tongue, nor does evil to his neighbor, nor takes up a reproach against his friend, in whose eyes a reprobate is despised, but who honors those who fear the Lord. He swears to his own hurt and does not change. He does not put out his money at interest, nor does he take a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things will never be shaken. Flavely and Max say, that passage clearly indicates that the quality of our worship in the church is dependent upon the integrity of our lives in the world. That's true, right? That's true. It reminds us of what Jesus taught in Matthew 5:23-24, where he says, if you're presenting your offering at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, do what? Leave your offering. Leave your offering there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and present your offering. In other words, can't live crazy all week, right, in an unrepentant way. Show up at church Sunday and think it's all good. You can't do that. Of course, if you're repentant, there's no better place to be, right? Even if you messed up all through Saturday night into Sunday morning, if you repent of that, the best place to be is here, where you can replace all that junk with holy thinking and teaching, where you can pray and thank God for his forgiveness. But that's where we got to be. Listen to another point that they make. They say we must also worship God privately during the week if we want to please him in our public worship. In fact, many have observed that those who participate most joyfully and profitably in the worship services are those who have the most frequent and vibrant personal times with God during the week. Their worship on Sunday is an overflow of the exciting relationship they have had with God during the days before. I think oftentimes we think of it maybe opposite to that. You know, we just kind of do whatever and just not really draw close to the Lord during the week, and then just Sunday is, okay, finally when we can. But the quality of what we do on Sunday is going to be determined by during the week. I know this from personal experience. Do you? You know, when, you know, during the week, I just hardly prayed, studied the word or whatever. I show up on Sunday, not really excited. I show up on Sunday kind of like, I don't know, just kind of there. And then after I get this, then yeah, okay, I feel better. But then I got to then take that into the week to then bring me into Sunday and then during the week again, you know, got to keep up like that. On the more practical side, though, go to sleep early on Saturday. Wake up early on Sunday. Just like for anything else, right? You don't have to be, there's nothing super spiritual about this. You got something to do one day that's super important. What do you do the day before? You plan for it, right? If you got to go to sleep early, you go to sleep early, right? So many times we apply so many better practical things to things of the world than we do to our Sunday service. Don't we not? Is this true or no? It is, right? Pray on the way to the service. Pray for the service. You know, put on some worship music in the car. Start worshiping on your way here. You know, basically just see it for the special God-ordained time that it is and treat it that way. It's something special, so you plan for it. You plan for it, okay? You guys know in your own lives what you got to do. You know, for every kid, how much time you got to set aside or whatever. You know how it is. So it's just, I can't, you know, go through every single person's life, but you know. You know what I mean? Right? You know what you have to do. So it's, you know, let's do it. Listen to this quote by Charles Spurgeon. He says, "There should be some preparation of the heart in coming to the worship of God. Consider who he is in whose name we gather. And surely we cannot rush together without thought. Consider whom we profess to worship, and we shall not hurry into his presence as men run to a fire. Moses, the man of God, was warned to put off his shoes from his feet when God only revealed himself in a bush. How should we prepare ourselves when we come to him who reveals himself in Christ Jesus, his dear son? There should be no stumbling into the place of worship half asleep, no roaming here as if it were no more than going to a playhouse. We cannot expect to profit much if we bring with us a swarm of idle thoughts and a heart crammed with vanity. If we are full of folly, we may shut out the truth of God from our minds." All right, so second, singing. That's how we start our service, right? We usually start with some singing. Look at Colossians 3:16, or you can just listen. It says, "Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God." Look at that. It says we teach and admonish each other with songs. You ever think about that? But you know this from experience. You may not have thought about it, but you know it from experience. Hasn't a song brought truth alive to you in the past? Yeah? Or really comforted you? Or really challenged you? Yeah? You know, so if we don't participate, we don't help others in this way. Yeah, and we disobey this command also. It tells us to do it. So we got to do it. You know, that's one of the reasons that I enjoy going to the Shepherd's Conference so much. You know, the way the men, these 4,000 men who presumably, you know, almost all of them are pastors, and they just love what they're singing, and they sing it out. They just really sing it out. There's nothing like it, in my experience. You know, the special music we have here, it ministers to you, doesn't it? Yeah? So, you know, don't see it as entertainment. We're not up there watching them. You know, we're up there receiving, right? We're receiving. And we're also giving when we sing as well. You know, another thought in our singing is this verse assumes that you're focusing. That you're focusing on what you're singing. Did you ever think about that? Let me ask something out to you. Sadly, this is a sight too often seen on Sunday morning. Got your hymn book. Let's say, I don't know, we're singing "Great is Thy Faithfulness." So, you know, we're starting the service. "Great is thy faithfulness, oh God, my Father." There. All right, looking around, seeing who's coming in late. What's she wearing? It might seem funny, but doesn't that happen? And you guys might say, "Well, Bruce, how do you know?" It's because you're doing it too. Okay, yeah. I'm doing it too. That's how I know that other people are doing it. And it might seem funny, but, you know, in a sense, You could call it insulting. You really could. What would you think if someone says to you, "You know, I'm dedicating this song to you," or ladies, your husband or your guy says, "Wow, I wrote a song for you," and then he's up there, you know, singing it to you, but he's kind of looking around, doing this or that, checking his clothes while singing, supposedly singing to you. Is it really singing to you? How would you feel? Is this song really dedicated to you? Is he really singing to you? You'd feel insulted, wouldn't you? Can you imagine the four living creatures around the throne that we just read, distracted, singing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God." Can you imagine that? There's no sense of that in the text when you read that. There's a sense that they are totally focused on him. Totally focused. One thing that helps me, actually, I like to just imagine the throne right in front of me, right here in the church. That's what I do. And I try to imagine the whole congregation, all of us, like a big choir. And he's right in front of us, and we've all arrived to sing to him. That's what helps me focus. You know, so whatever helps you, do that. Okay? You know, I picture it as like, you know, sometimes at the White House, they invite school choirs to come sing, right? And I'll bet you that's like the biggest thing to them. Well, that's what I picture as like an invited, privileged choir. We get to sing before God. Here we are together. So let's focus. Come on. Let's get here on time. Let's you know, put the distractions aside. I'll go to the bathroom beforehand so I'm not distracted now. Seriously, little practical things like that. Yeah, I even get my voice ready. Okay, let's do this. We're ready. You know? Because that's what we're doing. That's what we're doing. Or one more thought. Do we lie during our singing? Do we lie? What do you mean, you might say? Well, singing is telling God something, right? It's telling God something with instruments playing in the background. It's all it is. It's all it is. There's no different, nothing special about it in that sense. So if we sing words that we really don't mean, what are we doing? You know, for example, one song that, and there's several, but one song that makes me pause before I'll sing the words has lines like this. It says, I will worship with all of my heart. I will seek you with all of my strength. You alone, I long to worship. Really? Do I really worship with all my heart? Do I really seek him with all my strength? Do I really long to worship him alone? See, I really try to pay attention to my words. Because I think, you know, would God hear my words and say, really, Bruce? Really? I know you. If you were honest with yourself, would you really say that? So instead, what I do is I pray that those words would be true of me. That's what I sing instead. I don't sing with everybody else. I just say, God, help me to long to worship you alone. Help me to seek you with all my strength. But I'm not going to tell him I do that when I know and he knows I don't. Again, we don't show up and just do. We have to be intentional. We have to be focused on our doing this. Yes? So sing. Yes, sing. Sing to God. Sing to one another. But sing with a focus. With a heart focused on God. Amen? Now third, our prayer. Here in our own church, after we sing, Pastor Lee comes up, reads the word, and prays, right? We're going to talk about the word in a second. But let's talk about prayer. So obviously, we're to pray in worship services. Throughout the Old Testament, New Testament, we see this. But turn to 2 Chronicles real quick. 2 Chronicles chapter 7. Starting at verse 11. 2 Chronicles chapter 7. Starting at verse 11. It says here, thus Solomon finished the house of the Lord and the king's palace and successfully completed all that he had planned on doing in the house of the Lord and in his palace. Then the Lord appeared to Solomon at night and said to him, I have heard your prayer and have chosen this place for myself as a house of sacrifice. If I shut up the heavens so that there is no rain, or if I command the locusts to devour the land, or if I send pestilence among my people, and my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. Now my eyes will be open and my ears attentive to the prayer offered in this place. I don't know about you, but that gives me chills, especially that last verse. My eyes will be open and my ears will be attentive to the prayer offered in this place. Do you believe that? You believe that that is what God is doing? We have to pray, brothers and sisters. Amen. Do you pray with Pastor Leek when he gets up there and gives a pastoral prayer? And we should be praying with him during the opening prayer. You know, I got to get here on time because I got to pray with him. We have to pray together. You know, we should be praying during the pastoral prayer, during the closing prayer. We should be at the prayer meeting before the services. Remember, Revelation 5, 8, and 8 and 4 actually say, if you look at those, that our prayers are incense before God. Did you know that? Our prayers rise up like incense before God. So again, we have to focus. And there's so much more we could say. That's all we have time for. I wanted to get through to other parts of our service. Okay, but we must pray. All right, we must pray. Fourth, after the prayers, our offering. Right? That's what we do here. Yes? And, you know, when we talk about offering, I want to refer to not just our offerings, not just our treasures, but our time and our talents. Again, you know, I'm not going to get too deep into giving and tithing, but suffice it to say that according to the Old Testament and New Testament, our giving should be regular, sacrificial, should be planned, Not Sunday morning, like, ah, where's the checkbook? I'm saying that to myself and my wife here, to both of us. That's kind of our thing. Where's the checkbook? Ah. You know, it should be planned ahead of time. That's something we're working on. Proportional to one's earnings and cheerful. Okay? But we worship by also serving in the service itself, right? Listen to Swavely and Mack again. He says, God wants the church services to be a place where people feel welcome and loved. And the only way that will happen is if the individual members make an effort to be courteous toward one another and the visitors among them. Think of yourself here, okay? Some of us can fill the roles of ushers or hosts, ministering before and after the service to those who attend. Others can simply plan to talk to several others, including at least one person they do not know. We can extend an open worship guide or hymn book to a couple who come in late, move to free up seats for others, and show friendliness through a multitude of other small courtesies that make an important impact on the atmosphere of our service. Okay, so again, we can bring all kinds of offerings on Sunday. It's not just writing a check and dropping it in, but in how we serve as well. All right, so fifth, then finally we get to the actual sermon. We have more singing, but then the sermon. And our classes afterwards, right? And this is one of the most important, right? Because here, God's word is being proclaimed. The rest of the service, it's more like we're directing something toward God, right? But here, it's him directing himself towards us, right? The preaching of God's word is clearly part of worship in the Old Testament, New Testament, many passages on that. And yeah, a preacher must be prepared. And there are many warnings in Scripture toward those who are unfaithful in their preaching. We know that. But did you know the listener has a responsibility too? Did you know that? Did you ever think of that? Listen to Luke 10, 16. It says, the one who listens to you, Jesus said, listens to me. And the one who rejects you, rejects me. And he who rejects me, rejects the one who sent me. I guess I might add, he who listens to your sermon, listens to me. He who falls asleep during your sermon falls asleep during, you know, in front of me. Right? We must listen well because we're listening to God. Who else is talking there? If the preacher's faithfully giving you the word, who's talking there? Really? Who are you listening to? Yeah? Listen to Spurgeon here again. He says, we are told men ought not to preach without preparation. Granted, but we add, men ought not to hear without preparation. Which do you think needs the most preparation, the sower or the ground? I would have the sower come with clean hands, but I would have the ground well plowed and harrowed, well turned over, and the clods broken before the seed comes in. Before the seed comes in. It seems to me that there is more preparation needed by the ground than by the sower, more by the hearer than by the preacher. You know, do you prepare yourself to receive the word? Do you ever think about that? And do you prepare yourself for it? Let me give you some practical suggestions that they share here in the book. They list 10 of these. Let me read them off to you real quick. All right. He says here, below are 10 suggestions to help us become better listeners and learners during the teachings of God's word. One, he says, test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. 2 Corinthians 13:5. Only those who have been saved from sin by grace through faith in Christ can truly understand the truth of God's word. One reason I didn't get anything about the preaching for the first 20 years of my life is because what? One saved. So it didn't matter to me. It didn't matter. It's the first thing. Confess and forsake your sin continually. Because 1 Peter 2, 1-2 says that we must be putting aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisy so that we may be like newborn babes longing for the pure milk of the word. Third, prepare yourself for the message the night before by praying, going to bed on time, and also by rising early enough to have plenty of time to get ready in the morning. Number four, through prayer and disciplined thought, adjust your attitude prior to the service so that you expect to hear exciting and life-changing truths from God. Number five, eliminate any potential distractions that might hinder your attentiveness during the message. Number six, make a concerted effort during the service to understand and retain as much as you can from the teaching, perhaps by taking notes and writing down in your own words the primary lessons you learn and the questions raised in your mind. Practice and develop your skills of discernment by examining the teaching carefully, but remember to maintain a humble, teachable spirit. Number eight, discuss the message with other Christians after the service, asking them questions and sharing the encouragement and challenges you received. Number nine, study the passage or topic further by discussing it with the teacher or other knowledgeable Christians, and by referring to commentaries and other helpful books. Last number 10, purpose in your heart to make any changes necessary as a result of what you've learned. Pray about those changes and practice them daily. Quickly, I would emphasize from those, I mean, those are good practical things, right? I would emphasize note-taking. At least for me, I need to. I'm not as smart as I guess maybe some people apparently are who can just listen to a sermon and remember everything. I don't know. But for me, I can't. I need to write things down. You know, I can only assume if someone doesn't write anything down that they just remember it all. Either that or it doesn't matter to retain it. Right? I mean, what did you do in school? How many of you showed up in school and never took any notes on anything? Anybody? Should you? You know? Hardly, right? If you expected to do well in the class, what'd you do? Huh? I mean, in college, remember, we would put audio recorders in front of the professor to literally record every single word, and then we would type out every single word. There were people who do that. They would make transcripts of the entire lecture because you didn't want to miss one thing. And that's for whatever class it was. What about this? You know, we don't even jot down a couple of points that we learned or anything like that. Come on. Do you want to remember this stuff or do you not? You know, do you want to learn it or do you not? So do what you got to do. Maybe not writing down isn't for everybody. Sometimes when you're writing, you can't pay attention. Do what you got to do, though. All right, if you need to listen to it again the next day or, you know, whatever, do what you got to do. That's the point. If you really want to learn it, you do what you got to do. You know, review your notes later on. One thing I like to do is I take my notes. You know, first of all, again, I don't have this figured out. It took me a while to get good at taking notes. Now I'm really good at taking notes. But then the next thing I got to figure out is actually go back and read my notes. I got so many notes at home that I never went back to look at a second time at all. But I'm trying to change that. I'm getting better at it. What I like to do is, Sunday night, I'll review my notes from that day. And I have one commentary set. That's all I got. But there's others online. And I'll try to read my sermon notes with the commentary, you know, and learn more that way. And then Saturday night, the next Saturday, I review it again to get ready for Sunday. Because usually Pastor Lee, you know, does this continuous thing right through a book. That's one thing I like to do. Whatever works for you, do that. Okay, that's just one example. Finally, you know, we're out of time, but we fellowship. You know, review our worship continues after the service, right? Don't let when the service is over, let your worship not be over, right? We talked last week about fellowship and how to fellowship. You know, talk about these truths together. You know, review it at home, review it with your family, with your spouse, with a friend, whatever. All right. So I hope this was helpful. I hope this was practical. That's really what I wanted is to get some good principles of how to worship, but then really drive home, well, how do we do it here, literally in this church? Okay. But let me close with this. Turn to Isaiah chapter 1, and this will end with this. Isaiah chapter 1. I'm telling you that the first several verses are a bit hard, but stick with me. But there's some soothing balm at the end of it, okay? Chapter 1, starting at verse 11. This is God saying this. What are your multiplied sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I've had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle, and I take no pleasure in the blood of bulls, lambs, or goats. When you come to appear before me, who requires of you this trampling of my courts? Bring your worthless offerings no longer. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath, the calling of assemblies, I cannot endure iniquity and the solemn assembly. I hate your new moon festivals and your appointed feasts. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. So when you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Yes, even though you multiply prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are covered with blood. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, remove the evil of your deeds from my sight, cease to do evil, learn to do good, seek justice, reprove the ruthless, defend the orphan, plead for the widow. Come now, and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are as scarlet, they will be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they will be like wool. Let's stop there. See, that's in the context of actually him talking about a worship service. Oftentimes we know verse 18 well about our own personal sin, but the context is a worship service. God is good, brothers and sisters, yes? Even if our worship has faltered, we see here, even if our worship has not been what it needs to be, he's forgiving, he's patient, he's kind. So let's restore our worship, make it the best that it can be right here in this church, because he's worthy. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this evening. Thank you for your word. Thank you that even though our sin can weary you, even sin here in the church can weary you, you are ready to forgive and make us white as snow. So thank you for your grace, your forgiveness. Help us to worship you the way that you deserve to be, the way you're worthy of being worshiped. Help us to focus on that. Think about that. Give us grace with different circumstances. And just thank you that we can grow and be better for you, Lord. Amen.